We're going to continue our study of the Old Testament book by book, and we'll be examining the book of Habakkuk. Several times throughout this series, I've asked you, if I were to give you a blank sheet of paper and ask you, tell me everything you know about this particular book, how much would you be able to write? How much would you be able to write concerning what you know about the book of Habakkuk? And probably we could start with, would you know how to spell it? I know it takes a great deal of effort to spell these names a lot of times, and yet it is such that as we've tried to emphasize throughout this study, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so it's important for us to know what those Scriptures say. He is speaking concerning the Old Testament passages. And so it is good for us to go over these books and to try to get an idea concerning what is presented here. And as we made mention this morning, the book of Habakkuk is a relatively short book. That's why it's included in the minor prophets, being only three chapters long. And yet there is a great deal of information that is here in this little book, but unfortunately, we neglect it quite often. This particular book deals with some of the most perplexing questions that man has ever asked. It deals with the question of how does God allow the wicked to go unpunished? Why does God appear to be idle in the affairs of men? Why does God seem not to hear the prayer of the righteous? And how can a just God use warfare of wicked men to punish those who apparently are less wicked than those who are the punishers? These are all things that are going to be answered in the book of Habakkuk. And yet they are questions that are still raised today. The writer of the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk himself. We're not exactly sure as to when he wrote the book, but it is speculated somewhere, most likely between 650 and 620, some even say up to about 612 B.C. I am more inclined to believe it's closer to the 650 than it is to the 612 because of the prophecies that are made. It is written to the southern kingdom of Judah, those people that are now the only people remaining of God's people. The northern kingdom has been gone, been taken into captivity and dispersed and is no longer a people. They've been gone for 70 years. And so now it is just the southern kingdom, Judah alone, as we commonly call it. When you think concerning the purpose of the book of Habakkuk, there are two basic purposes. The first one is to justify the ways of God. And Habakkuk does that, or rather God does that through Habakkuk. Habakkuk is in fact questioning God in this book. Questions such as, how can God allow evil, even among his own people, to continue? That's how he's going to begin the book. And he describes the situation among the children of Israel, the nation of Judah, as being that of iniquity and perverseness, of violence and destruction, of strife and contention, and these are the people of God. And it is filling the land, Habakkuk says. The law of Moses, with its statutes and its commandments and its judgments, were being violated without restraint. Chapter 1, verse 4. By the way, just a point that we put in here is that here is the standard by which it would be determined whether or not the people of God were in violation of the will of God. The standard is the Word of God itself. And that is the very point that Habakkuk makes and how he is able to say that the people are wicked. They are evil because he appeals to the Word. The will of God for Judah was revealed in the law and the books of the covenant. And that's how it could be decided. whether or not they were doing right or not. But having asked the question, the answer that comes back to Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, is not long. It's not going to be long that God is going to allow this to continue. And then he begins to explain to him that I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And he begins to tell Habakkuk what is going to happen. A nation, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, is being raised up by God in order to punish Judah for their sins. Now Habakkuk, having received the answer to his question, comes right around and he begins to ask another question. And his question that he asked the second time is actually bringing home the point that he is interested in the justice and the righteousness of God, and that it be looked upon as such, but with such he's going to inquire, how is it that you can allow a people like Babylon that is so very wicked to punish Judah, which is not as wicked, at least from his perspective, as the Babylonians were? And chapter 2 will deal with that aspect of it. But a second purpose for the book of Habakkuk is also to console the Jews, because it is such that they are going to go into Babylonian exile. It is assured of, and it is going to be justified. And yet, Habakkuk is going to be able to comfort them and to assure them that they will not be destroyed by the Babylonians when that takes place. Now, that does not mean, nor does it imply, that lives will not be lost when the Babylonians take Judah and take Jerusalem. We know they will be lost. Many will be lost. But they will not, as a people, be wiped out as the northern kingdom of Israel would in fact end up being. By way of background concerning the book of Habakkuk, we first of all notice the man himself, Habakkuk. His name means to embrace, or the embracer, or one who is embraced. His name only appears in this book. It is not Hebrew in origin, though I could not find anyone who had any idea as to what the origin is of his name. Habakkuk describes himself as the prophet, which is exactly the same description that Haggai and Zechariah use concerning themselves. And that was simply a designation that would be used to make the very point of his divine inspiration. He is speaking for God. God is speaking through him when he speaks these messages. We have no information concerning his life, his occupation, his parentage, his place of birth, or anything else concerning his life other than what is recorded right here in this book as it relates to this particular revelation from God. Likely, Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah as well as Zephaniah. And Jewish tradition says, anyway, among the rabbis anyway, that Habakkuk was the son of the Shunammite woman that was mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 16, though that is unlikely, but that's still what they would teach. And they also had the tradition that Habakkuk fled into Egypt when Jerusalem was captured in 586 or 585 BC. That very well could be the case, but we simply don't know for sure because there is no indication that is given. Background concerning the book itself. This book is in poetic form, and it resembles very much the book of Psalms, the Psalms that are in that book, more than any of the other prophetic books that we have recorded. Habakkuk speaks both to the problems of the people as well as the praise of God in this book, and he calls upon God's people to trust in the Lord and to forsake all forms of idolatry, just as Elijah had done the very same thing on Mount Carmel 300 years before in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And just as Nahum announced the doom of Nineveh and the Assyrians, as we noted last week, Habakkuk is going to announce the raising up of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, but he is also going to announce concerning their doom and destruction as well. The destruction of Judah and of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans is clearly prophesied at a point in time when if man were to look at the scheme of things, he would never have considered that this was going to take place, ever would take place, and yet Habakkuk prophesies in speaking the word of the Lord that it is going to take place. That is one reason I hold that it is more likely that he wrote closer to 650 BC rather than 612, which was when it was actually taking place, because of the prophecies themselves. The book is unique in that two-thirds of the book is a conversation between Habakkuk and God, and it is in the form of complaint and answer. Habakkuk is going to voice the complaints. God's going to answer the complaints. And therefore, it is different than most every other book that we have in Old Testament or New Testament, because most of the prophets were ones who addressed themselves to the people of God on behalf of God. But Habakkuk does it just the reverse. He appeals himself to God himself on behalf of the people in raising the questions that he does. But we would also make mention concerning the background of the Chaldeans. As it is given here in the book, the Chaldeans are described as an irresistible power, and irresistible as far as their military methods are concerned as well. Wherever they went, they wreaked havoc on everyone. And they were famous for having a swift cavalry and bent on conquest and more conquest and more conquest. They simply would not stop. They became the scourge of the earth, actually, in building their empire under Nebuchadnezzar. They captured cities as easily as throwing up the dust of the earth and advancing over it. There was nothing that stood in their ways. And one of their chief characteristics was the taking of numberless slaves, which was one of the reasons, by the way, that the Jews were so afraid of the Babylonians. Because the Babylonians were essentially a commercial people. And being a commercial people, one of their chief commodities were slaves that they sold back and forth. The traffic was strictly controlled by the law of the Babylonians, and therefore the prices ranged from $20 to $65 for a woman and $5 to $100 for a man. Female slaves belonged to their masters completely, and most of them bore many children for their masters. And all of a slave's belongings belonged to his master. He could himself be sold at any moment in time or pledged for a debt that his master owed. He could be put to death if it seemed good to the business owner that owned him, to his master. A reward for his capture was set by law just in case he ever did decide to escape or try to escape. And he was subject to military conscription as well as forced labor on the roads and the buildings of Babylon. And so most of the exquisite cities, especially Babylon itself, the city of Babylon, were in fact erected by slave labor. And so as a result of that, they made great havoc with people because they knew that if they were not killed in the battles that took over their country, they would be taken slaves and would be taken to other parts of the world unknown to them at that particular time as far as their immediate travels. The keys to the book of Habakkuk, the key words would be that of justice and salvation. The key phrase is the phrase, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" And then the question, of course, of why he has not answered. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The key verse is chapter 2, verse 4, where there it is stated, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, and the just shall live by his faith." Key chapter is chapter 3. where we have a prayer that is prayed by Habakkuk as well as praise for God for all the blessings that he has bestowed upon them through his majesty and his power. An outline of the book would include that the first question Habakkuk raised as well as God's answer, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The prophet asked the question, how long will God allow the wickedness of his people to continue to go unpunished? And God's reply is, it's not going to be very long, and I'm raising up a people right now, the Chaldeans, to bring punishment upon this wicked people, these evildoers. Which causes Habakkuk to raise a second question, as we've already referred to it, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 20. And his question is, having heard God's answer to the first question, we have his reaction to it, which in turn brings about the question, how can God use such a cruel power as the Chaldeans to punish his people who are less wicked than the Chaldeans themselves? God's second response or reply is that he will also bring down the Chaldeans in time for punishment of their wickedness. And so with such, God, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 20, pronounces five woes against the Chaldeans as to why they will be brought down. Interesting, though, he is stating these are reasons as to why they are going to be brought down, yet at this time he hasn't even begun to raise them up. So he is speaking in advance that these are going to be the characteristics concerning the Babylonians and why he is going to bring them down. The five woes would include number 1, chapter 2, verse 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. And here, God's punishment will be for their plundering and their violence that is done not only to Judah, but virtually to every country, every people that they come in contact with. The second woe, verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. And here, the very towers of Babylon that were built by the blood of conquered people, their slaves and supported by stolen loot, will actually cry out against her, Habakkuk is told in verse 11. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. And this woe is brought about by the extreme cruelty that was exercised by the Babylonians. By the way, as an example, you may remember from the Kings, anyway, 2 Kings chapter 25, that Mattaniah, whose name Nebuchadnezzar changed to Zedekiah, when he ran away from Nebuchadnezzar's forces when they came against Jerusalem for the final destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar overtook Mattaniah or Zedekiah, and he brought all of his sons before him and killed each of the heirs to the throne, each of Zedekiah's sons. And then, after Dad has watched each of his sons be slaughtered, Nebuchadnezzar put out his eyes. That was the last thing he ever saw. And then took him to Babylon, where he stayed in chains and ate at the table of Nebuchadnezzar all of the remainder days of his life. Oh yes, they were extremely cruel. But remember, they were the ones that conquered the Assyrians, who were extremely cruel as well, as we noted last week. The fourth woe is found in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And here God speaks concerning their false, treacherous, deceitful, cunning ways that they would use in order to seduce and to destroy their neighboring nations. They would make vows and never keep them. That Babylon is pictured as a drunken man, and like most drunkards, he influenced others to partake with him in his revelings. Proud Babylon was one that his own nakedness was exposed, and through the exposure of his nakedness, it was revealed that, in fact, he was an uncircumcised one, as the Babylonians were pictured. God will allow the empire to become corrupt to the extent that he says, the foul shame will cover its glory. Foul shame, by the way, literally means shameful spewing, which is vomit. The vomit, as a result of their drinking, will be that which will cover their glory, he says. Ironically, you remember from Daniel chapter 5, Babylon's final collapse came during the very thing that is described here as far as their drunken reveling that took place with Belshazzar on the throne. The universal arrogance and conceit which marked the conduct of evil men today is exactly the same as it was back in ancient Babylon, and shall be as little effective against the will of God as it was theirs in that day and time. The fifth and final woe is in verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Here, Babylon is spoken of as having created their own gods in their own images, and then they relied upon those images to lead them and to guide them, to empower them, to preserve them. And the God in which they trusted was in fact a dead non-entity. There is no breath at all in the midst of it, God says. And then it is contrasted, of course, with Jehovah God, that the Lord is in his holy temple, which of course is heaven itself. But then in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's prayer of praise to God Almighty, that we have the prophet's reaction to the vision, and he says, I am afraid at the things that he sees that are going to take place. And he recalls past manifestations of God, those theophanies, as we sometimes describe them, or as they are called, how that God appeared in his glory on Mount Sinai, from Deuteronomy chapter 33. God delivered his people from Pharaoh through the plagues, Exodus chapter 7 through 12. He divided the land of Canaan to his people and expelled the nations before them, Deuteronomy chapter 32. He divided the Red Sea and the Jordan River, Exodus chapter 14 and Joshua chapter 3. He arrested the sun and the moon to bring about Israel's victories, Joshua chapter 10. Carried on and completed Israel's victories over the nations of Canaan, as is spoken of in the 136th Psalm. But then in verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk's reaction to the vision and his declaration of faith in God after all of this is that the prophet trembles as he considers the things that have been revealed to him by God. And he declares his undying faith in God. He doesn't understand why God is going to do what he's going to do, but he still has faith in God that God will do what is right. Jehovah, the Lord, will deliver the faithful and make them walk in high places, that he will raise them up from the depths of destruction. Habakkuk chapter 3 and in verse 19. By way of Christ in the book of Habakkuk, there is no specific mention concerning the Messiah to come, though there are glimpses toward the time when the Messiah would come that are found in the book. Prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom, the church. And in fact, Paul, while in Antioch of Pisidia, would quote Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And he applies it to the gospel of Christ that would be rejected by the Jews. And God's work of calling the Gentiles into his church would be just as astonishing as his work of using the Babylonians to punish those of Judah. The Jews would not believe that God was calling the Gentiles, and they themselves would not believe the gospel either, any more than they believed that God would do such a thing as he did as a result of their own stubbornness and their unbelief. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 speaks concerning the appointed time. And yet the appointed time seems to be an indication concerning the prophecy of the last days. Daniel chapter 8, verse 7, or 17 rather, chapter 11, verse 35, concerning the messianic times, the New Testament age, and in which the judgment would fall upon the world in power. It's a reference concerning the second coming of Christ and the final day of judgment. Chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks concerning the righteous shall live by his faith. Paul will quote this in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Faith here, of course, we need to remind ourselves, is not a reference to that inward subjective mental asset, as many want to believe that it is, but rather it is, in the biblical sense, faithfulness, integrity, perseverance, fidelity. That's what's being discussed here, which is exactly the way that it's used in New Testament as well. The word means the righteous survives if he is faithful. And that is the way that it is used in the New Testament. Chapter 3 also speaks concerning Habakkuk's prayer of hope and how that he reminds the Jews of the many great and precious things that God has already done for them in times past, that through his providence, God made Pharaoh to where he rejected the call of Moses to allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt. Through his providence, he caused Pharaoh to lead his horsemen into the Red Sea where they were all drowned. And through his providence, he had the oppression of Cush and Midian brought against them while Israel was in the promised land. The point is that the ultimate purpose was, in fact, the salvation of his people. And it pointed to the ultimate salvation through the Messiah, through the Christ who would come. And therefore, true salvation is found for all mankind through obedience to the Word of God and to His precepts. Well, what are some of the lessons we can learn from the book of Habakkuk? We can learn, first of all, that wickedness is self-destructive. It is self-destruction. The Lord points out this principle to Habakkuk in the five woes that are pronounced against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Their sins were degrading. They were destructive. And even though they have not even been raised up as a conquering people, God is already telling as to why they are going to be brought down. And if the righteous will but be patient and endure with steadfastness, the triumphant victory will be theirs in the end. We can also learn from this particular book that there is certain doom of the sinful. And sometimes it may appear that evil is victorious, but as surely as there is a God in heaven, so will he bring his judgment upon those who live in rebellion to his word. God does not and will not allow sin to go unpunished. And certainly that is brought out in this book, just as it is in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. We reap what we sow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 21, verse 8, and other passages. But we can also learn from the book of Habakkuk concerning the supremacy of God, which is one of the main focal points of this particular book. Because God is shown as supreme in holiness, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He is shown as supreme in judgment, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Supreme over nations, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 6, and verse 12. Supreme over nature, chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. Supreme over the course of history, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2. And supreme over all the earth, chapter 2, verse 20. Truly, God is supreme in all aspects. But we can also learn from the book of Habakkuk to have courage in time of crisis. Habakkuk encourages us to be courageous and to be happy in spite of adversity. which, by the way, kind of dovetails into the lesson this morning as to the joy of the Apostle Paul from perspective. In difficult times, we find it difficult to manifest the courage which should be characteristic of God's people. And yet Habakkuk counsels us not to be afraid, but to be patient for the wonderful promises that are in store for God's people, that they will in time come. Finally, we can also learn from the book of Habakkuk concerning divine discipline. And by such, we may remember that the book of Job discusses suffering on an individual basis. It points out, among other things, the disciplinary value of suffering. Job chapter 32 through chapter 37. Habakkuk, on the other hand, discusses the suffering of a nation, the nation of Judah. And that if suffering has value on an individual basis, it also has value on a national basis. And such it would, even with the nation of Judah. When you look at the book of Habakkuk, you see where men everywhere are in fact answerable to God. It matters not whether they were Jew or Gentile, even in Old Testament times, and certainly it hasn't changed even in New Testament times. All men are amenable to the gospel of Christ and will answer for their actions, as Paul would say, whether they are good or whether they are evil. Man is not at liberty to do as he pleases without consequences, without punishment that will eventually come. Every action has its responsibilities as well as its consequences, even as we made mention of this morning. By such, Habakkuk also brings out that no man is autonomous. By that, we simply mean, as the song was sung back in the 70s that I remember, concerning man being an island to himself. How untrue. It just simply is not the case. And as such, all of us are accountable to God for what we do. All men are subject to the authority of God. And finally, the book also makes the point that God's word is sure and his judgment is awesome. It was in Habakkuk's day. Even though Habakkuk sees these things in advance, the vision is given to him of what is going to happen long before it ever takes place. But it did happen. In fact, in closing, one point of interest is that many have tried to take the book of Habakkuk and they have said Habakkuk must have lived somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 300 B.C., rather than 650 B.C., the reason being there is so much clarity and so much description concerning what was going to take place, he must have been writing after the fact, not before the fact, by prophecy. Now, the reason they do that is because they don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe in divine prophecy from God to his spokesmen, his preachers of Old Testament times. And therefore, they have to find another explanation. But it is so vivid and so accurate with the historical details that we know that therefore they say he must have lived much later than what is actually indicated. But remember, he is the prophet. He is divinely inspired of God. And therefore, the things that he will proclaim in his book are in fact true and were shown to be true. Certainly that can help to encourage us as well as to build our confidence in the Old Testament and certainly in the book of Habakkuk with the things that are presented there. If you're here this evening and you're not a member of the body of Christ, this lesson, though it is not necessarily intended to you in order to show you what to do to be saved, it certainly ought to be impressive enough to show you concerning the power and the authority of God. And that when God says something, he means it. And he expects it to be obeyed. He expects it to be followed through. Therefore, when God gives his plan of salvation in order to become a New Testament Christian, he expects it to be followed through with. He expects it to be obeyed. If you're outside the body of Christ, we encourage you to study the Word and to believe it with all of your might, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being immersed in water to have your sins washed away in order to become a New Testament Christian. If you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, who's wandered off, just as Judah did, we plead with you to come back in repentance, praying to God for forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as together we stand and as we sing.